In last week's lesson, we saw Jesus begin to reveal himself and reveal his purpose in ministry as he performed his first miracle. And in that first miracle of changing water to wine, we see the result of that at the end of that, in verse 11 of chapter 2 of John. It says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And that was the purpose of the miracle, is to build faith in his disciples. Today we're going to go on to see how Jesus goes from there and what happens next in his ministry and how he reveals more about himself. So let's just pick it up from there, verse 12. Now that Jesus has begun his ministry, now that he's revealed the power of the Spirit that's working in him to his disciples, how does he then put his best foot forward? He then goes to the temple, and how does he put his best foot forward at this first trip to the temple after his ministry's begun? Verse 12. After this, and that is after the wedding at Cana, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there he stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. How's that for getting off on the right foot? People don't know who this guy is yet. He hasn't introduced himself to the world. He's been introduced by God at his baptism. John the Baptist pointed some of his disciples to him. Jesus has picked up a few disciples by calling them. And so there's a few people who know who he is. But now he's in Jerusalem at the Passover, where Jews from all over have come. And he pulls something like this. He goes in there and he sees the money changers and the sellers of the animals in the temple. And that's the big concern that he had, is they were in the temple. And he clears them out like this. Now, the thing about this is, if Jews were commanded to perform sacrifices and to bring animals to sacrifice to make atonement. We've talked about that in this class, especially in the Old Testament studies. This had to be an unblemished animal. Okay, it had to be something that you weren't trying to get rid of anyway, that wasn't already sick or bad or whatever. It had to be your most valuable, that kind of thing. To make sure that it was unblemished and met the standards for a sacrifice, the priest would inspect these animals. And over the years, it became, well, you know, there's a little problem with this, but you know, we've got a great little store down here where all the animals are temple certified to be unblemished and ready for sacrifice. So why don't you just go buy you one over there? So by this point in time, most people had, rather than bringing their own animals for sacrifice, which they knew they'd have trouble getting certified anyway, they would just buy it at the temple. Well, the problem is that these marketplaces were not just outside the temple, they were in the temple, is what Jesus saw here. Not only that, but if you wanted to make an offering, the last thing you would do is take Roman money, which is the currency of the day, and give it as an offering to God. I mean, the Romans were horrible. That's pagan. So you would have to change your money from the Roman money into temple money that could be used in offerings. And that's what the money changers were there for. And you see Jesus' reaction to this. By the way, he does the exact same thing his last trip for Passover, his last time that he goes to the Passover on his last week before he's crucified. But here, he's not even known yet. People don't know who he is. Why isn't he more careful about making a good first impression? Going on, verse 16. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it's written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69:9. So he was showing his zeal for his father's house. And again, the concern, although there was a lot of abuse and misuse of priest privileges in selling these sacrifices and selling these animals and exchanging the money, and they took huge profits off of it. And it was all run, by the way, by the high priest Annas. But while there was plenty of abuse there, his focus is, why is this happening? Why is this horrible stuff happening inside the temple? And so, how dare you turn my father's house into a market? And so you see his reaction there. Well, you know, things are going on well at the temple, and there's lots of people coming in, lots of animals to be bought and sacrificed and all that at this Passover. And then this guy comes in and does this. Naturally, the temple police would jump on that, right? The temple guards and the leaders of the Jews who are around, which they would be around because they're there to teach and to be seen and all of that by the common Jews. Did they immediately try to arrest him for this vandalism? Verse 18. Then the Jews, referring to the Jewish leaders, demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" You see, their reaction was kind of timid. They saw what Jesus had done. They knew that it was wrong, what was going on there. And Jesus' reaction was proper in the eyes of God. And they were a little timid with just jumping on Jesus and arresting him because, okay, the zeal for his father's house is consuming him here. Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's from God. Well, let's test him first. Let's make sure, you know, that does he have the authority to do this kind of thing? So they go and they say, okay, you show us that you've got God's power to show us that you've got the authority to do this. So what miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you've got the authority to do all this, they say. So what proof did Jesus offer? Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." What miraculous sign is he talking about here? He's talking about his resurrection. You destroy this temple, my body, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So he's foretelling his resurrection that would happen, we think, about 3 years later. Well, it's kind of hidden in words there. Did anybody understand what he was saying here going on? The Jews replied, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So, no, the Jewish leaders didn't understand it. The disciples didn't understand it. The Jewish leaders said, gosh, it's taken 46 years for the temple to get to this point. And what they're talking about is this is Herod's temple. Herod the Great started this great temple renovation, this temple building project, built this tremendous temple, and started it around 20 B.C., At this time, it was around 26 B.C., because we see it's been 46 years. It didn't finish. It was still under construction at Jesus' day. They finished it in about 64 A.D. By the way, it was destroyed in 69 or 70 A.D. when the Romans came in and destroyed it. So didn't have a lot of years after it was completed like this. So they were confused about this temple thing. Now, they also recognized what he said. He said, "You destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they go, "How on earth can you do that? It's taken 46 years to get to this point. You can't raise a temple in 3 days." Later on, this phrase is kind of turned and tried to be used against him to say that, hey, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Well, you know, back when Jesus was being accused later on before his crucifixion, and they all know what he said here, and so that one really didn't stand up. So that was his response there. Well, was there any other proof that Jesus offered here other than foretelling this great miracle of his resurrection? Verse 23. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing and believed in his name. So yes, he did a lot of miraculous signs. Now, the word signs there, that's John's favorite word for miracles. There's actually three different words that you'll find in the Bible referring to miracles, or three different Greek words. One of them is teres. You see this on your sheet, T-E-R-A-S. Teres means it's a marvelous thing. Okay, something that's amazing, astonishing, a happening that's astonishing. the word terrible comes from the word terrace. Dunamis is another one. Dunamis means something with extraordinary power. Okay, extraordinary power. An English word you know that comes from this is dynamite. Okay, dynamite. And then the last one is Simeon. And Simeon just means sign, a sign. A sign is something that tells you something, right? Tells you something about something. A sign can tell you about a road that's coming up, or an exit that's coming up, or the speed that you should be going on this road, right? Or a billboard that tells you about some product or service or somebody. And the sign here is a sign that tells something about somebody. Here we're talking about signs that talk about God, about Jesus, these miraculous signs that showed God's power in action. So we have miracles have three aspects. They are terrace, they produce wonder. They are dunamis, they show God's power. And they're Simeon, they're signs to show who God is, signs of God's love. They all have the same purpose, regardless of the word that you use, and that is the purpose to build faith in people. So these signs that Jesus produced in Jerusalem, was he trying to show all these people who had come in from all over to celebrate the Passover that he was the Messiah that they were seeking? Verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. So no, he didn't reveal himself as being the Messiah. He didn't entrust himself to them. He kept his nature hidden, his true nature of being the Messiah hidden. Why didn't he fully reveal himself to the Jews in Jerusalem? You know, this is a great opportunity for people to start recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah. John 18, verse 36, Jesus replies a few years later to Pilate. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now, my kingdom's from another place." Why didn't he reveal to people that he was the Messiah? Because they had a totally screwed up concept of what the Messiah was to be. They were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for someone who would come and rebuild Israel, the great nation of Israel. And if they saw him as being the Messiah, they would try to put him in power and give him the kingdom. And that's not the kingdom that he was to rule. His kingdom was not of this world. In fact, after he fed the 5,000, the exact same thing happened. The people were amazed by that miracle, and they tried to find him and to band around him to go fight the Romans to make him king. So he knew that's what they wanted. How did he know that? Verse 25. He didn't need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. So Jesus knew what was in a man. Well, because he knew what was in a man, what people thought, what was in somebody, that came out. People realized that at times. How did people respond when they realized that Jesus knew what was in them? John 4, verse 29. This is from next week's lesson with the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman says, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" So the Samaritan woman at the well thought he must be the Messiah because he knew what was in her. How could Jesus know what was in a man? John 1, verse 47. And this is a story we looked at a couple weeks ago. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "Well, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Jesus said, "Well, you believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree? You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." And we talked about what all that meant. But Nathanael recognized that Jesus knew what was in him. Jesus knew more about Nathanael than Nathanael had revealed to others. Well, these miraculous signs that Jesus was performing, did they reveal Did they provide proof of Jesus' authority to the Jewish leaders? Chapter 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, which is the Sanhedrin. We'll talk about that in a second. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him." So you see, one of the members of the Sanhedrin came to Jesus and said, "Hey, we know, not just me, but we know that you're from God, because there's no way that you could be doing the kind of stuff that you're doing if God wasn't behind it. You're doing God's work. You're showing God's power. So yeah, you do have the authority to do that thing that you did the other day in the temple." So they recognized that Jesus was from God. Now this ruling council, okay, the Sanhedrin is what it's called. Sanhedrin was a group of 70 Jewish leaders. Kind of took their calling after the 70 leaders that Moses set up way back many, many years before. And the high priest was the head of the Sanhedrin and headed it, and this group was kind of like the legislature for the Jews as well as the Supreme Court for the Jews. They kept Judaism pure. They made sure that the Jews followed God's laws. They upheld those. They had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in the world, regardless of where they lived. They didn't have to live in Israel. They still had were subject to the Sanhedrin. They had some power. Over the years, the power grew and the power declined. At the time of the Romans gave them some power, but it was limited. We'll see that when we get to Jesus' last week. They had to ask for permission to kill Jesus. They didn't have the power to do that. It was made up of mainly two different groups of people, two different kinds of people, political parties, if you want to call it that, Sadducees and Pharisees. Sadducees were, they were the elite. They were the priests that just kind of liked having the power, and they were well connected. The high priests were typically Sadducees, because to become a high priest during the Roman Empire, you basically had to win the favor of the Romans and be a high bidder and keep the favor of the Romans so that they wouldn't take it out from under you. Being the high priest is not something that you would think would be something the Jews would allow the Romans to have control over, but the Jews didn't have a whole lot of choice in that. They didn't like that at all. The Pharisees were a group of people that were very studied, very studious, and they were focused on studying the Scriptures to make sure that everyone obeyed the Scriptures and obeyed God's law. They wanted to make sure that there was no way that any Jews could not know God's law and accidentally break God's law. It was only about 6,000 of them. It was a very exclusive group. Not anyone could become a Pharisee. It was very selective. They separated themselves from everyday life, and that's what the name Pharisee meant, was the separated one. And they kept themselves separated so that they could keep every detail of the law and provide examples to other people on how to do that. They would pledge to become a Pharisee. They'd pledge before three witnesses. Okay, two was required, but three was required to become a Pharisee, just one little extra there, to spend their entire lives observing every detail of the scribal law. And they committed themselves to that. We see that this Nicodemus guy here was a Pharisee. Okay, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who was a member of the Sanhedrin. Pharisees worked closely with and sometimes included scribes. Scribes were the ones who copied the Scriptures. There was no printing press, and in doing so, they really got to know the Scriptures really well. And so they went beyond just Xerox machines, and they took the great principles of God's laws and elaborated on them. They created detailed bylaws and regulations that the Pharisees then upheld and taught and stressed. Quote there, they had is, "The law is complete. It contains everything necessary for the living of a good life. Therefore, in the law, there must be a regulation to govern every possible incident in every possible moment for every possible man. So that's what they tried to clarify to people, is what does the law say about every possible situation that you might have, and how God wants you to respond to that and obey in His laws. Two main writings that you may hear about are the Mishnah, which are the detailed scribal laws, and the Talmud, which is a commentary that explains the Mishnah. It gives further elaboration from various different rabbis. Rabbi means teacher. By the way, notice that he calls Jesus rabbi, which is a respected term. You wouldn't just call anybody a rabbi, but here we have a Jewish leader recognizes Jesus as a rabbi sent from God, doing God's work, because there's no way he could do the kind of things he does if God were not with him. So we see this happens. Now it says here in verse 2 that he came to Jesus at night. So why at night? Well, there's a few possible reasons for that. John chapter 2 verse 15. Remember what just happened the other day. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. So it wasn't that long, within just a few days, that Jesus had made that mess in the temple. And kind of being recognized as a vandal. So he didn't want to be seen with this vandal. He didn't want to be seen supporting this vandal. That could be one reason that he came at night. Another reason, if you turn back to Luke chapter 8, this is one example of many similar verses. Verse 19 says, "Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd." Jesus very quickly became very popular. Here there are Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and they start hearing about this guy who's hanging around the temple performing miracles and healing people and doing things, and hey, I want to see him, or I got this problem with my arm, I want him to heal it, I want him to look at it. So as you might imagine, Jesus' days got very busy, and he was very popular and had crowds around him all the time. So if Nicodemus wanted to spend some time with Jesus and find out who this guy really is and what great insights from God he had, which is really something a Pharisee would want to know. I mean, gosh, if this guy really is from God, he's really a prophet sent from a man of God, he's got some insights that I want to find out, and I want to clarify some of the stuff that I've got questions about. Well, he's not going to be able to do that in this crowd during the day. So if he wants to get some time alone with Jesus, nighttime is the time to do it. So that's another reason he could have gone at night. What does Nicodemus say that shows his respect for Jesus? I mentioned this earlier. He came to Jesus in the night and said, "Rabbi." Okay, so he calls him a rabbi. That's a term that was reserved for respected teachers of the scriptures and teachers of God's truths. And so he recognized Jesus as being that, like I said before. Did Nicodemus really believe that Jesus might be from God, or did he just say that because he was curious? Well, we see Nicodemus two other times. Let's take a look at those. John chapter 7, verse 32, we see Nicodemus pops up here in a situation. Verse 32, we see that the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about Jesus. Which, what were those things? Well, let me go backwards. It says, many in the crowd put their faith in Jesus. They said, when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? Well, the Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent the temple guards to arrest him. And then you've got this story about they go to arrest him, but they don't. The guards come back and, verse 45, finally the temple guards go back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who ask him, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "Well, no one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he's deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them." Or Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, said, or does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? So here you see Nicodemus stands up for Jesus. Says, hey, we ought to listen to him first, find out a little bit about him first. They replied, are you from Galilee too? Okay, remember, Galilean Jews were second-rate Jews. The true Jews, the ones that were truly faithful or scriptural or obedient to God, would live close to Jerusalem, at least in the Judean area. And are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Okay? So here Nicodemus stood up for Jesus, but he was kind of slammed by the rest of his group here, by other Pharisees. This is a pretty risky move for him. Why was that such a risky move? Go back a few more chapters in chapter 12, verse 42, and you'll see an insight. It says, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in Jesus. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. And it wasn't just being put out of the synagogue. If you're put out of the synagogue, that means that you're basically excommunicated. You're kicked out of Judaism. For these guys, for Nicodemus, it wouldn't be just that. It'd be being kicked out of the Sanhedrin. His whole life was built on being a respectable Pharisee and becoming a leader. And he had built this, and now he was reaping the benefits of that. If he were to stand up for this guy walking around, this Jesus guy, he could lose all of that he had built up. So he, like other leaders, were quiet disciples, or quiet, secret followers. That's not what God wants of us, right? Well, what's another place we see him? We see him in John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. Okay, just like Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea did. Now, we also see elsewhere that Joseph of Arimathea was also a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the ruling council, just like Nicodemus was. So they knew each other. So let's go on. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That's a lot to carry. Not only is it a lot to carry, but it's extremely expensive. So by this we see that Nicodemus was a wealthy man. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This is in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. So we see he and his friend Joseph of Arimathea were followers of Jesus, but they were secret about it because they didn't want to lose their standing. They didn't want to lose their position. They didn't want to be kicked out of Judaism. So how many times are we secretive about our faith? How many times do we not reveal clearly to people that we are followers of Jesus and what that means to us? That's what God wants of us. He doesn't want us to be Nicodemus's, being quiet, sneaking around at night, being very quiet about our faith. He wants us to take the bold stand like Nicodemus did in chapter 7, but then he backed off quickly. He wants us to take the power of the Spirit that he gives us, to take the bold stand like Peter and the apostles did. It said, when the Sanhedrin told them to shut up about Jesus and not tell anybody else about Jesus, they said, we can't, who should we follow? Should we listen to you or should we listen to God? We can't help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. It's too great. That's the reaction that God wants of us. All right, well, let's go back to our story with Nicodemus. Now, having devoted his life to obedience, that's what this Pharisee would have done. What would Nicodemus want to know from a man of God? Okay, he knows that Jesus is from God. There's no way that he could not be because of the things that he does. Well, you know, I've studied the scriptures all my life. I think I know this, I think I know that. But those of you who have studied the scriptures a lot realize that the more you study them, the more you realize that you don't know. So he had some questions, I'm sure. What especially was a key question that he would really want to know from the man of God? What is the key question you would want to know If Jesus came in today, or if Paul came in today, or someone that you knew was had the true word of God, what would you especially want to know? Matthew 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" You want to know what it takes to go to heaven? Well, we have the answer here in the Scriptures. Nicodemus would want to know that. The Pharisees taught an obedience. They taught that what God wants is obedience. They forgot about the faith part. They forgot about the relationship part that is really the basis that God wants from us. The obedience is to flow from that faith. But instead, they focused on the obedience part. So Nicodemus would want to know that, just like this man did. Hey, what's it take to... What good thing do I need to do? You know, do I need to, buy a synagogue and build a synagogue with my own money? Or what really great thing can I do that will earn my way into heaven? Okay, the Muslims say you got to kill some infidels or die trying, and that's how you go to heaven. Well, Jesus knew that was really the question on Nicodemus's mind. And Nicodemus came and said, "Hey, we know you're from God." Jesus immediately answers his question before Nicodemus even asks it. You see that in verse 3 of John 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." You want to enter the kingdom of God? You want to go to heaven? You must be born again. Okay, what does that mean? What does that mean? Okay, we've got to be born again. We've got to be rebirthed. His point here is it's not perfect obedience, which is what the Pharisees taught. Okay, it's not a good thing that you have to do or a good life that you have to have, because nobody can be good enough. Nobody has been good enough. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Instead, you must be reborn to see God's kingdom. And the NIV says must be born again. The RSV says must be born anew. The Greek word is anathen. And there's three meanings that word can be translated. It can be translated as from the beginning. So a person must be born from the beginning, which means completely or radically, a complete birth. Okay, born again, meaning born a second time. Okay, again could be the translation there. And another one is from above. Okay, he could be saying a man must be born from above or born of God. All three of those fit. All three of those fit. Now, in those days, the context that Nicodemus would have heard this, that's, what would being reborn have to do with? Well, if someone wanted to become a Jew, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to become a Jew, you would have to be a proselyte, is what that was called, and you would repent, you would confess your faith, you would confess your desire and intent to be a Jew, and you would be baptized, which would cleanse you of your sins and start you anew, and they would call that being reborn. Okay, so a Gentile convert to Judaism was regarded as being reborn. And they saw that change was a change, that they changed from being a non-Jew to a Jew, and it was so radical that their past no longer existed. All old ties and all old sins were gone. They were washed clean. And theoretically, a new Jew could even marry his mother or sister since he was completely new. So it was a total, complete change. That's how Nicodemus might hear this having to be born anew or born again. Well, the thing is though, he's not a Gentile, right? He's a Jew. He's always been a Jew. He was born a Jew, and he is a Jew of Jews, right? Being a Pharisee, he's one of the top Jews, one of the up to 6,000 of the select Jews that are Pharisees. So why might he not be able to understand Jesus' comment about being reborn? John 8, verse 33. They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants We've never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we'll be set free? Okay? I'm already a descendant of Abraham. I'm already a Jew. I can't be reborn to become a Jew. You're saying that a man has to be reborn, but it's only the Gentiles that have to be reborn. I'm already an heir to Abraham's promises. Well, so if that's not going to work, that concept of being reborn, then what's all that's left? Verse 4. Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Okay? So if it's not this part of being reborn as a Jew for these proselytes, then he must be talking about physically, and that doesn't make any sense either. So he kind of raises that flag and raises that question. Well, how does Jesus explain to Nicodemus the spiritual rebirth that he was describing? Verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." No one can enter the kingdom unless he's born of water and the Spirit. That's the rebirth that we're talking about. Well, you've got the water thing with the baptism to become a Jew in this proselyte deal. Well, you know what? There's another baptism that we've been talking about, and that's the baptism that John did, right? The baptism of repentance that John did. Maybe that's what he's referring to, that you have to go through John's baptism of repentance first. Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay? And so is it that baptism that Jesus is referring to here? Verse 8, John said, "I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." No. Remember, Jesus said you must be born of water and the Spirit. Okay? Baptized with water and the Spirit. So it's both. You need both the cleansing water of repentance. Okay? So we're called to repent and be born again, born of the Spirit. Let's look at some of that. Mark shows this combination at work in the next verses. Verse 9, "At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan." So Jesus, who had no sin to be repentant of, still went through John's baptism. "And as he was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" So Jesus there, his ministry began with him being born again of water and the Spirit. Born again of repentance and the Spirit. Peter describes this later at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 30 through 39. "When the people heard this," and this is after they heard Peter's sermon, and Peter said, you know, "God made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He's the Messiah. "And the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do? We've killed the Messiah.' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.'" So there you see the water of repentance, right? "And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So there you have the rebirth in the Holy Spirit. So repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins and to receive the Holy Spirit. So is that what we're talking about when we have baptism, the Christian baptism? Now let's look at that a little bit. We looked at this a little bit more a few weeks ago, but what happens when a person's baptized into the Christian family? Romans 6, verse 3. "Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." So when a person undergoes Christian baptism, his old self dies with Christ, and he becomes a new man. Paul goes into a lot more detail about this that we just don't have time to get into, but you have this new creation, this new man that is born because we are buried with Christ in our baptism, our sinful selves in the past, and the old no longer exists, and the new spirit-filled life exist. Just like with the proselytes that became Jews, the Gentiles who became Jews, their old self no longer existed. Is there really a difference in the baptized person? Let's look at another place where Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. So yes, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And how powerful is this rebirth? Again, see what Paul says to Titus, Titus chapter 3, starting at verse 5. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So this rebirth, this birth of repentance and filling of the Holy Spirit, saves us for eternal life through God's grace. And with that, we have a promise. God gave us a promise with our baptism. In Mark 16:16, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. So does that mean that if somebody's not baptized, they won't be saved? Luke chapter 7, verse 30. The Pharisees and the experts of the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. So we see that the Pharisees were not accepted by God because they rejected God, because they rejected the baptism that God had called them to through John, the baptism of repentance. They rejected repentance. They rejected God's command to repent. And there they were not accepted. Again, does this mean that if somebody's not baptized, they will not be saved? I think Luther explains it pretty well here in Small Catechism. He says, it's unbelief only that damns. Okay, so in other words, it's not... If you look at Mark 16:16 again, it says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. It does not say he who does not believe or is not baptized will be condemned, but he who does not believe will be condemned. So, like Luther says, it's only the unbelief that damns us. Okay, rejection of God. And those saving faith cannot exist in the heart of one who refuses to be baptized. It can exist when, for some reason, baptism cannot be obtained. So the point of this is baptism is not what saves us. It's the faith that saves us. However, if we reject baptism, well, then we're also rejecting the work of the Spirit that comes through baptism. We're rejecting what God wants us to do. We're rejecting His command to be baptized. So we've rejected Him, and therefore that's the unbelief in action. But if there's a desire to be baptized, if baptism is not known or possible, but the faith is there, then the salvation is there as well. Just as the thief on the cross, just as Abraham and Moses, they weren't baptized, but we know they're in heaven, and they're in heaven because by their faith was considered righteousness in God's eyes, and they were saved by their faith. So why is it so important then to baptize? Matthew 28, verse 19. Jesus says, this is some of the last stuff he says to his disciples. He says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So why is it important for us to baptize and to be baptized? Because God said so. That's the reason. Because God said so. Do we have to understand it? No. Do we have to do something to be baptized? Well, kind of. We have to be there. But baptism is not contingent upon our confession. It's not contingent upon our being able to understand our faith or any of that. Baptism is a one-way street where we just receive the great blessings that God gives us through the sacrament, the pouring out of His Spirit into our lives. Again, we don't have to understand that. We just accept it. Luther explains this in the Large Catechism. He says, now here with baptism stand the word and the command of God, which have instituted, established, and confirmed baptism. Whatever God institutes and commands cannot be useless. It's most precious. Even if in appearance, it's not worth a straw. Okay? It doesn't look to us like there's a whole lot going on with baptism. You just got some water and some words, right? But just because we can't see what's going on doesn't mean that God isn't doing something there. God told us to do it. If He told us to do it, it must be important. So we need to do it, right? Even though it doesn't look like it's worth a straw to us. All right, back to our story with Nicodemus. How does Jesus explain to Nicodemus his need to be reborn despite being a son of Abraham? Because that's Nicodemus' response. Well, hey, I'm a son of Abraham. I don't need to be reborn. That didn't make any sense. So, chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh. Okay, we have our sinful flesh, and we were born sinful, right? But the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. So Jesus says, flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. Well, Nicodemus, who knew the scriptures by heart, Jews tried to memorize the scriptures. Pharisees especially would know the scriptures by heart. And he was reminding him of something, which we see in Psalm 51, verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So he's referring here to original sin, that we were born sinful. Okay, we were born from sinful parents. Sinful flesh gives birth to sinful flesh. So we are not born perfect. We're born sinful. Well, then how can we be born of the Spirit? John chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. He, that's Jesus, came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Those who believe, Jesus is given the right to be adopted as God's children. That's how we can be born of the Spirit. Children of the Spirit are those who receive Jesus and believe in Jesus. That's what this whole rebirth is about, is having faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we can then be born of the Spirit. We can then be of the Spirit and have lives of the Spirit that God calls us to have. How then can we tell if somebody's been born of the Spirit? John 3, verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases, Jesus says. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it came from, and you can't tell where it's going. So it is with everyone that's born of the Spirit. You can feel the wind, right? You know what direction it's coming from, but you don't know where it started, and you don't know where it ends, right? You don't see the wind. You can see the results of the wind, but you can't see the wind itself. That's the way it is with a person filled with the Spirit. A person who has been born of the Spirit, you can sense it. You can see the results of that Spirit living in that person's life, but you can't really see the Spirit directly, Jesus says here. So what are some of these effects that we can see of the Spirit? Oh, Paul gives us a list of them in Galatians. Chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit. These are the things that those who are filled with the Spirit, those who are born of the Spirit, those who have been renewed by the Spirit, these are the kind of evidences that you'll see their lives impacting. Nicodemus, again, knows the Scriptures, and he would probably think of some Scripture back in Ezekiel 36. starting at verse 25. God says through Ezekiel here, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will all be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So here we have a rebirth of water and the Spirit. Okay, a water of repentance and the filling of the Spirit here. And where does this come from? God says, I will do this. I do this. Okay, we don't build our own faith. In Ephesians 2, 8, 9, it says that faith is a gift from God. We can't build our own faith. We see that especially through the life of Peter. Peter gives us a great example because all during his time with Jesus, during Jesus' ministry, Peter tries to build his own faith, and it always falls short. It always fails. Okay, he may start out bold, but it just dies real quick. But later on, after he's filled with the Holy Spirit, after he is reborn with the Holy Spirit, you see a great, powerful man at work, and you see God's work through Peter as we see him go forward doing God's work with the Spirit in him rather than using the faith that God has built in him rather than the faith that he's tried to build himself. So, Jesus has kind of explained this to Nicodemus. Did Nicodemus get it? Did he understand what Jesus was saying? Going on, verse 9. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Okay? No, I don't get it. Explain more, Jesus. So, Jesus says, okay, you are Israel's teacher. Okay? Or it may even say, you are the teacher of Israel. So the thought is that maybe Nicodemus may have been one of the top teachers in those days. He says, you're Israel's teacher and you don't understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people don't accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? Nicodemus knew the facts of the Scripture, but he didn't understand the truths. You can study the Bible all your life and know the Bible backwards and forwards, know all the stories backwards and forwards, and still miss the truths, and still miss the relationship that God wants of you with Him, the relationship that leads to salvation. Jesus points that out with Nicodemus. You know all this stuff, but you don't get it. You don't understand the truths here. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you don't believe. You don't get that. How can I speak to you of heavenly things if you can't even accept the stuff that's obvious and clear to you? Well, if a devout Pharisee like Nicodemus couldn't understand heavenly things, well then how could Jesus? Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay? Jesus is the only one who's been there. We all wonder what heaven's like, what it's going to be like. Jesus knew he'd been there. He'd spent eternity there before he came to earth. He gave a glimpse of it to John, so we've got a little glimpse in the book of Revelation. And how do you explain heavenly things in earthly words? You can't. So John tries to give some parallels and analogies to make it, but he doesn't even come close to showing the magnificence of what heaven's really going to be like. But Jesus is seen, and he's the one who can speak from experience. How can humans who have not seen heaven be able to obtain what they can't understand? We can't even understand it, what we haven't seen here. Verse 14, Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Just as those who trusted Moses and what Moses did with putting the snake on a pole, they lived, those who trust in Jesus and the Jesus that has been lifted up will also live. Now, again, Jesus is talking to this well-studied Pharisee, so Nicodemus would know the story immediately, and so Jesus didn't have to tell the story. Just to remind us, if you turn back to Numbers chapter 2, starting at verse 4, we see this story that he's talking about. The Israelites traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on their way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against Yahweh and against you. Pray that Yahweh will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Yahweh said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who's bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. So that's the story that Nicodemus would remember, is that Moses lifted up a snake on a pole, and those who looked in trust and believed that what Moses told them, all you have to do is look at this thing and you'll live, they looked and they trusted in that and they lived, just as God had said. That's the reference that Jesus gives here. And he says the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, how is the Son of Man lifted up? Well, there's a few ways that you can see that. John chapter 12, verses 32-33, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die, and we know that death was being lifted up on a cross. Okay, lift high the cross. Jesus was lifted, was nailed to a cross and lifted up for all around to see him die. And so he was lifted up that way. Another way he was lifted up, we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. Peter says, "God has raised this Jesus to life, and we're all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear." So Jesus was lifted up a couple ways here. He was lifted up from death to life, he says, right? God raised him to life. And then also, he was raised to sit at the right hand of the Father. Okay, exalted to the right hand of the Father. So he was lifted up into glory. So when Jesus says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, you can look at that as being him lifted on the cross. You can see him lifted up from death into life, and then also into eternal glory at the Father's right hand. God lifted up this snake in the desert, looking at this analogy further, so that his people wouldn't perish, right? The Israelites wouldn't die. They would look and they would have life. Why did God decide he should lift up his Son? Next verse, John 3:16. Okay, we could all recite this together. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So the Son of Man must be lifted up. Why? It's out of God's love. It's purely, this whole situation is out of God's love for us. He loves us so much that he sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, the only Son that he ever had. Okay, because we're all adopted children. Adopted because of what Jesus did for us, and adopted by the through this Holy Spirit. So that whoever believes in him will not perish. We won't die. But if we look up to the Son of Man who's been lifted up, and believe in him and trust in him as the people trusted in that snake in the wilderness, we will have life. We will have eternal life. That's the purpose of the Messiah. Is that what the Jews realized was the purpose of the Messiah? No. Okay, they were confused. We talked about that before. And Jesus is clarifying this to one of the key Jews, to Nicodemus. What did the Jews believe was a key purpose of the Messiah? Back to Isaiah 11, verse 12. "The Messiah will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth." So he'll bring all the Israelites back together again. Okay? And then verse 14. They then will swoop down on the slopes of Philistia to the west. Together they'll plunder the people to the east. They'll lay hands on Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites will be subject to them. So they will conquer all the people around them, north, south, east, and west. The Messiah would gather and restore Israel to greatness and judge the evil world. Isaiah 34, verse 2 also kind of shows a little understanding that they had that fits with that. It says, "The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon all their armies. He will totally destroy them and give them over to slaughter." So this is what the Jews were looking at the Messiah would do. The Messiah, when they started seeing Jesus as being the Messiah, they said, okay, well, let's go fight the Romans and bring Israel to greatness. But that was just the first step. Then Israel would become this great world power by conquering and destroying all these evil, wicked pagans around them. Okay? So they had a screwed up view of what the Messiah and what Jesus was really supposed to be. So what was God's real purpose for sending Jesus? Was bringing condemnation to the nations, condemnation to those who are pagans, who are outside of the faith. Was that the Messiah's purpose? John 3:17. Jesus says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." God doesn't want anybody to perish. God wants all people to come to Him and to be saved through Jesus Christ. And that was the purpose of the Messiah, was to provide a pathway of salvation, not to provide condemnation for those who reject, who are not part of the Jewish nation. Well, so if He was sent to save people, will anybody be condemned then? Verse 18. "Whoever believes in Him," in the Messiah, in the Son of Man, "is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So yes, those who reject the Messiah, those who reject the Son of God, those who reject Jesus are condemned. They're condemned because they reject the relationship that God wants them to have with Jesus. They can reject the faith that God gives them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them. And as a result, they are condemned. But those who believe in Him are not condemned. Okay? But instead are saved. Well then, why did the prophet say the Messiah would bring judgment to the world? Verse 19. Jesus says, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So why did the prophet say that the Messiah would bring judgment to the world like we saw in Isaiah? Because the Messiah, Jesus, brought light into the world and exposes us in the world. And those who are comfortable in their sins, us cockroaches, we don't want our sins exposed, right? And so we hide from the light. But those who don't hide from the light are the ones that we're called to be. Okay? It says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." So the condemnation has come to those who reject the light, who flee from the light. Well, since we're all sinful, we're all cockroaches, why would we even dare to enter the light? Verse 21. "But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly what he has done has been done through God." Why would we, us sinful cockroaches, not scurry away from the light and into the darkness so that our evil deeds are not exposed? Because those evil deeds have been taken away. That darkness has been taken away by the light and been replaced by the light, so that the deeds that people see, the deeds that become evident, are the work of God. God working through us. The Spirit working through us. Okay, the cockroach is afraid of that, but the cockroach is cleansed by the light. Those born of the Spirit will want the light so that the Spirit can then be exposed. Okay, can others see the Spirit shining through your life? Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank and praise you for loving us so much that you sent your Son as a light into this world to shine your light, to guide us on the path to righteousness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that as we believe in him, we will not perish. We will not be condemned. As we live in his light, we will receive the great gift of eternal life that you bring through him. We thank and praise you for that because we certainly don't deserve it. And we thank you for sending your Son to do that. In his name we pray. Amen.